Speak, O Lord, we pray, renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. And by grace, may we stand on your promises. For Christ's sake. Amen. Please do take a seat. I'd like to add my welcome to Karen. It's lovely to be with everyone this morning. And it would be great and helpful, I think, if you were to have that reading from Galatians open in front of you as we look at it together this morning. It may come as no surprise to you that I'm not a great fan of professional boxing. Now, I know it's a very popular sport, but I think any sport that where you win by inflicting a brain injury on your opponent by knocking them out is really not a lot, got a lot to recommend it. And therefore, I don't really follow the sport. Surprise, surprise. But even though I don't follow it, I know and have heard of this fight here that's become known as the Rumble in the Jungle. In 1974, the bout between George Foreman and Muhammad Ali, that at that time was the biggest live worldwide television audience of any event. And inevitably, you can revisit it on YouTube and watch the closing moments of the fights, the last few seconds of round eight, when Muhammad Ali landed a stream of quick-fire punches on his opponent that floored him and made him the world champion. I was reminded of that this morning, reading the middle chapters of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul is engaged, well, if not a fight, certainly a conflict with his opponents. And he lands six or seven quick-fire punches in quick succession, revealing the weaknesses of their argument and the dangers of their position. Paul really does go for it again and again and again, one argument after another, punch after punch after punch, knocking the new teaching, as it were, on the metaphorical head, demonstrating to all who will listen the supremacy of his gospel over the new false gospel that was beginning to gain traction in Galatia. The gospel that he brought them, of the Lord Jesus Christ, had established them in the faith, but now that was under threat from a new bunch of teachers, freshly arrived from Jerusalem, who'd come up with a distorted gospel. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that Paul is writing, he's combined biographical detail and history of his life and their life, the Galatians. He's involved answers from Scripture to defend the gospel that he brought them. And he does again this week. And in this final flurry in the verses that Jemima read to us, in verse 21 to 31, he lands his final soccer punch. And it's these verses that we're going to focus on. Now, at first sight, I think it's rather an odd account, an allegory about the experiences of two Old Testament women, Hagar and Sarah. And if you know the story, Abraham was married to Sarah. They were well past childbearing age, but Abraham had been promised a son. So Sarah thought the way to fix that was for him to sleep with a servant girl, Hagar. And he did, and she became pregnant, and they had the son Ishmael. And then God said to them, no, it's not in the natural way that you're going to receive a descendants, but it's by the way of the promise. I promised it, and therefore it will happen. And Paul here takes these two women and says and tells an allegory, which is not immediately obvious how he gets there, I think, as we read it. And it floors the modern reader, in fact. Not because I think we immediately recognise that the power and the force of his argument, of his allegory, but for the very opposite reason. And we sort of have a nagging suspicion, perhaps, that he's not being quite playing quite fair with Scripture. and opens up a whole approach to interpreting scripture using allegory that so quickly ends in disaster. Some of you will be familiar, I'm sure, with the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem that Jesus told a parable about. Traveling there, between there, he was set upon by thieves, mugged. Levi and the Levi and the Pharisee walked on the other side, and it was a Good Samaritan who helped him in the end and took him to the local inn and got him fixed up. Well, there was a very old allegorical interpretation of that parable that goes something like this, that the man on his journey was Adam. He was journeying between he was journeying to Jerusalem, that is paradise. Jericho is the world, the thieves are the invisible powers, the priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds that were inflicted are the wounds of disobedience. The beast of burden that carried him to the inn is the body of Christ. The inn that takes everyone in is the church. And the Samaritan's promised return is talks of Christ's second coming. Now is not the time to look at what that parable does mean. But I hope we can see the dangers of allegorical interpretation. You can make anything mean anything you want it to mean. And I think that makes us a bit nervous when Paul uses allegory here. You know, there's no control. You can pretty much make scripture mean what you mean, so we're nervous. At which point it helps us remember two things. Helps if we remember two things, I think. First is that we are not Paul. Paul is an apostle, and his letters, his writings are scripture. So just glance at a letter that Peter wrote to Peter, where Peter writes, and remember, Peter is the person that Paul's having beef with in Galatians. Peter writes in his letter, Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, and I think we may discover that this morning. Which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures. So Peter acknowledges that Paul's writings are scripture. So when he does allegory, it's kosher, as it were. It's okay. That doesn't give us permission to do it. But he can. He's an apostle. He has the authority of an apostle. His writing, his letters are scripture. So his allegories are authoritative. Ours are not. Secondly, I think the reason we find these verses quite challenging and a little alien is because Paul at this point is entering his opponent's home turf. He's using their own arguments against them. You see, the new teachers that had come up to the Galatian churches from Jerusalem were Jewish Christians, well-versed in the Old Testament, and rabbinical exegesis and argument. And so what Paul, the ex-rabbi, does here is enter their world, their ring, if you like, and plays them at their own game and shows them how, even in their own terms, they're wrong and he's right. You remember, Paul did that with the Gentiles in Athens, Acts 17. He entered the Gentile world and used their poetry and architecture and culture to proclaim the gospel. And Paul does a similar thing here, but the world he's entering is the world of the first century rabbi. And there's no more qualified person than Paul to do that, given his background. So although the details here, I think, can be quite complex, the basic argument isn't complicated at all. So if you glance down, the structure's simple. Verse 1, he reminds them of the issue that is at stake. And then verses 22 to 23, he talks about two sons. 24 to 27, two covenants. And then verse 28 to 30, he makes two applications. Two sons, two covenants, two applications. Looking at today, I think there's probably three applications, but that didn't look so neat, so we'll stick with two and see what happens when we get there. So first, the presenting issue, verse 21. Paul says to his opponents, tell me, you who want to be under the law, you who want to follow, be constrained by Old Testament Mosaic regulations, are you not aware what the law says? It's important to realize that Paul is writing to Christians here, brothers and sisters, verse 12, verse 28. He's writing to family. And the verses that we're not really looking at this morning, verses 12 to 20, he's called them his dear children. He's close to them. He loves them. They loved him. They'd welcomed his message. And he's mystified now why they're beginning to move away from it and beginning to welcome others in the church who oppose him. Has he now become their enemy? Verse 26. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They begin to listen to others. They are wandering off. They remain his brothers and sisters. They remain dear to him, but they're in danger as they listen to these false teachers of deserting Jesus and the gospel that saved them. It's a serious thing. Family disputes sometimes need full and frank exchanges, and this is one such exchange. They're his children in the faith, but perhaps, like many parents, he doesn't understand them. Verse 20, he's puzzled by them. I'm perplexed, he says. Why are you finding this alternative to the gospel that's being peddled to you so attractive? You're Gentiles. You're Christians. So verse 21, why on earth do you want to put yourself under the Mosaic law part of it? Why? Well, because the Jewish Christians had come to them saying they should. The message from the Jerusalem teachers who'd come to them seems to have been something like this. Look, we're glad you believe in Christ. That's great. But as well as believing in Christ, we want you to enjoy the huge heritage that we have through Abraham. We're not asking you to become Jews. You could never become Jewish because you weren't that in the first place. But we want you to embrace, to enjoy the great hallmarks of our faith, the Mosaic Covenant, that we've reveled in for centuries. The laws and the regulations kept us safe from the pagan world around us. We want you to enjoy those privileges too. And you know, when you do that, when you do embrace these things, you'll be fully pleasing to God. Our rules are a blessing, you know. They really are. And look, they're there in the Bible. Read Genesis 15, they'd say. Not being circumcised isn't really an option. Well, it's clear that their message was getting some traction. And the Galatians were saying, you know, I think there might be something in what you say. I think we really do need to start embracing some of this Old Testament stuff if we're really to honour God. We do feel a bit inferior, actually, not having all that in our past, that heritage, the heritage you have, the food laws, the festivals, the ceremonies, and we want to please God. We want to be fully acceptable to him. And if James and Peter down in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, are beginning to think like this, well, then I guess we probably should too. Now let's press pause for a moment. Chances are all this seems a long way distant in time and place. Why on earth should we be bothering with ourselves this morning? Well, let me try and bring it up to date. When an Anglican looks down on their independent brother or sister, thinking their church would be a more proper church if they had archbishops and bishops and that heritage. When a Pentecostal pastor says that they're thrilled that you've become a Christian, but you may not have been told that actually there's a second work of grace that God has for you to empower you, so you can speak in tongues or whatever and really experience all that God has for you. When the strict Baptist says that they rejoice in your conversion in an Anglican church, but as you're only baptized as a baby, then you really ought to be rebaptized and by total immersion to become a proper full church member. When the Reformed Calvinist says they're delighted that you've responded to the gospel at your Christian union and we'd love for you to join the church, but first you do have to do a membership course so you really understand the 5 points of Calvinism and repent of your Arminianism. And if that means nothing to you, don't worry. And so on and so on. Can you see that how relevant it is? What is the issue that prevents you from welcoming into our fellowship someone from a different church or denomination? Is there a barrier that you'd put up that's going to separate you, for example, at the Lord's table? If God has accepted someone, who are we not to? And if you remember back in chapter 2, that was the issue, wasn't it? That Paul was beginning to withdraw from table fellowship from the other Gentiles. At chapter 12, verse 2, before other certain men came from James, that's from Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back, separating himself because he was afraid of the circumcision group. And he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have done that. And it was serious because it was bringing division into the body of Christ. They were dividing over something they shouldn't be dividing over. So 4 verse 21 again. They were dividing over their obedience to the bits of the Mosaic law. And Paul is saying, no, 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 for it is written, verse 22, that Abraham had two sons. Abraham actually had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. But the point here is that to be a son of Abraham was a great Jewish boast and privilege. They'd had that identity for centuries. And what Paul has done has come along and say to these Gentiles, newly converted out of paganism, chapter 3, verse 29, just glance back, he said to them, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And his opponents are saying, oh, Paul, that's going too far. They've only just become Christians. And you're Christians, that's great, but you're not a son of Abraham. That's our birthright. We Jews are Christians and sons of Abraham. You're just Christians. And Paul's reply is, Abraham had two sons. One born of the slave woman, and Hagar, verse 23a, and one born of Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. Both lines continue through the Old Testament. Both lines had descendants. One line, let's call it according to the flesh, because Paul does, born in the ordinary way, Abraham sleeping with Hagar, was descended from Hagar. The other, born in a miraculous way, born as a result of God's promise to Abraham and trust in that promise, a line descended from Sarah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, the line of promise, the line not of the flesh, but the line of the promise and of faith. Two lines continue through the Old Testament, says Paul. Continue to this day, says Paul. And indeed, continues to this day. On the one hand, those folk you see in Golders Green, in London or Salford in Manchester, the ultra-Orthodox Jews. On the other hand, Jews for Jesus, ethnic Jews who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those simple pictures demonstrate very vividly, they're very different groups. I wonder if you've got time for this. Let's do two quick cross-references. Bear with me. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, just to show that this isn't just Paul's idea. We've been looking at John the Baptist in Luke in our midweek groups. Here's a glimpse of what John goes on to do. Matthew 3, chapter 9. He's pretty blunt, John the Baptist. Sometimes preachers have to be. Addressing the Jews of his day, John says, who of course, like Jesus, was Jewish, you brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do you not think you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father? I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. He's not sugarcoating it, is he? Don't trust in who your forebears are. God can just as well raise up children out of these stones at your feet. And Jesus said much the same thing, John 8, 31 and following. We won't turn to it because we're running late. But look at that later, maybe. Jesus teaches in John 8 that you reveal whose descendant you are by how you respond to his word. Those who are truly Abraham's descendants wouldn't be trying to kill him. They'd be accepting his word, just as Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So back to Galatians. Paul's argument is this. You say you're sons of Abraham. Okay. But he had more than one son. And it all depends what kind of son you are. Are you a real son who shares Abraham's faith, trust in God's word of promise? Or are you simply a physical descendant who doesn't share his faith? William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury between 1942 and 1944. He was the son of Frederick Temple, who'd also been Archbishop of Canterbury from 1896 to 1902. I wonder if you can tell the family likeness. They certainly had similar sartorial tastes. When William thought about ordination as a young man, he didn't believe in the miraculousness of the New Testament, and he wasn't ordained, quite rightly, as a result. Would that was always the case. As an older man, he came to be in the supernatural nature of the historical record. He became a Christian, and later he became ordained. And later still, he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Being a Christian isn't an hereditary thing. You're not automatically a believer because you're born into a believing family, as many Christian parents know, to their very great pain. But here, Paul is telling his opponents, look, you're not automatically believers in the God of Israel because you have this great heritage, back to Abraham. Question is, do you share his faith? That's what matters. These young Christians in Galatian churches, they share the faith of Abraham. That's why Paul calls them the sons of Abraham. So two sons. Secondly, two covenants, verses 24 to 26. Now, the argument here is quite tricky because in one sense, there's only one covenant of Abraham, the covenant of grace, the covenant and the gospel announced in advance to Abraham. Abraham was a gospel man. He was a converted man. He responded to the promise of God with faith. He was a Christian. However, some of those who came after him turned that grace into law and turned the sign of God's grace to Abraham, circumcision, into a law, a must-do, and then added other Mosaic things on top, festivals and stuff, which is exactly what Paul's opponents want to do in Galatia, and exactly what they're in danger of doing, turning a message of grace into the bondage of the law. And hence we get this slavery language, verse 24 and 25. The Mosaic law, the Sinai covenant, is holy, righteous, and good. Paul makes that clear elsewhere. It had a purpose in its day, but not anymore. Not now Jesus has come. We looked at that in more detail last week. It's online if you missed it. You can't get it on our YouTube channel. Someone's hacked it and closed it down. Goodness knows why. I guess because they could. But it's still on the website or on Spotify if you want to follow that up. But the point is, the Mosaic law had a place, a time and a place. But salvation history has moved on. And Paul has argued that the coming of Jesus In the coming of Jesus, things have reached their fulfillment. The time of Israel's immaturity is over. The Mosaic law no longer holds. The Jews have been set free from the law. Jewish believers, like all believers, now indwelt by God's Spirit, are no longer children under the Mosaic law. They don't need to be. They've reached maturity. Indwelt by God's Spirit. They want to love him. They want to obey him. Do you want to love and obey Jesus? Well, if not, you're hardly a Christian. A Christian who someone who says, that isn't someone who says, isn't someone who says, oh dear, that's the law in the Bible, isn't there? There is law there, isn't there? I'd better keep it. The Christian is the one indwelt by the Spirit who says, I want to love God. I want to obey him. I want to love Christ. I fail him. I have to confess my sins, but I'm no longer in the covenant of slavery. Like a child, I've grown up. I'm free, free to love him, free to serve him, free to do what I want. And what I want to do is to be his servant. I want to serve him. I want to serve my Lord and Saviour. A willing servitude that comes from the heart, not from an external law. So there are two covenants, you see. One linked to Hagar and her descendants, born in the normal way, linked to Mount Sinai in Arabia, linked to the Mosaic law, linked to this, the present Jerusalem in Paul's day, that is, its temples, its rituals, its ceremonies, linked with the present evil age, as Paul describes it in chapter 1. That's the one that enslaves. And there's a second covenant linked to Sarah and her descendants, born according to the promise, born of the Spirit, born of God, linked with the eternal city, the Jerusalem that is above the new creation, and one that brings freedom. And you Galatian believers are heirs of that promise. You are free. Why on earth then go back to the covenant of law and slavery when you're under a covenant of grace? Don't go back to rules and regulations about what you can and cannot do and eat and drink and festivals and ceremonies. That's for kids, that stuff. You've grown up. Make your own choices. But remember, God the Holy Spirit is within you, guiding you by his word, prompting you, pushing you, compelling and constraining you. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have been born again by the Spirit of God. And you will know something of his work in your life. How he's witnessed to your conscience. How you've grieved him when you don't do what he pleases. So two sons, two covenants, and finally three applications. How does Paul apply this argument? Well, first one comes in verse 28 to 31. The Bible so often applies itself, and it does so here. Verse 28, now you, brothers and sisters, dear, dear brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. In other words, Christians, like Isaac, are children of the promise. And like Isaac, they will be opposed and persecuted by those still in slavery, still under sin, still under the law, still captured by the elemental spiritual forces, descendants of Hagar. Paul knew that. He'd been part of that persecution, if you remember. As he says earlier in the letter, for you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Paul had been the persecutor. He looks back at that with horror. Now he's on the other side. He is the one being persecuted. Verse 11 of chapter 5 in Galatians. And remember, he entered into Damascus with a bag full of letters to persecute the little church there. How did he leave? Through a window, in a basket, to avoid persecution. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John Stott, some of you will know, some of his books are on in the library there on the side. He wrecked of All Souls in the late 20th century. He wrote this about Galatians 29. It's a bit of a long quote, but I think it's worth it. You'll tell me whether it is afterward or not. He wrote, commenting on verse 29 of chapter 4, "The persecution of the true church, of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the world, who are strangers unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It's always been so. The Lord Jesus was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul, who dogged his footsteps and stirred up strife against him, were the official church, the Jews." He goes on, "The monolithic structure of the medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities with ruthless, unremitting ferocity. And the greatest enemies of the evangelical faith today," he's speaking in the 70s, "are not unbelievers, who when they hear the gospel often embrace it, but the church, the establishment, the hierarchy." We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. Bit embarrassing when the speaker's phone goes off, isn't it? There you go. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in churches, other churches who are being persecuted by nominal folk who don't know the Lord Jesus, who are sons of Hagar. We need to remember particularly our brothers and sisters at the moment in the Church of England facing opposition. That's the first application of Paul's teaching here. But the second, you see, comes in verse 30. He says to them, "What does the scripture say?" That's always a good thing to ask. What does the scripture say? It says, "Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." Which means what? It means that Judaism has no share in the inheritance of the church. It means the Old Testament ritual, Judaism, representing Israel in the flesh, who reject Christ, have no share of inheritance in the church. Which is another way of saying what he's been saying for the last two chapters, is that faith and works don't mix. So, if people come along seeking to add to what Christ has done by rules and regulations to oppress us, to burden us, to bring us back to slavery, we mustn't have any truck with them. They must be cast out. They're not part of our inheritance. Now, how in our context that's going to be made manifest, I don't know. How we might need to respond, I don't know. What that will mean in practice, we will have to work that out for ourselves. But we will have to be alert, because it will happen. It's always happened. And so he writes in verse 31, and you might say at last, he gets to the where he's been going all along. He says, "Having put your faith in Jesus, you dear Gentile brothers and sisters, though you know nothing, perhaps, of your Jewish inheritance, you are fully members of God's family. Christ has set you free. The gospel has set you free. Stand firm in it. Don't let yourself be burdened again. You must reject anyone who comes along, any cult, any church leader, any keen group within any church, who tell you what you have to do to be a proper Christian, because that is to burden you all over again and go back to slavery. We don't need to depend on others and their rules to tell us what we should do. We must make up our own minds. But if there's no law to guide us, how will we know which way to go? And it's to that that Paul turns, and we'll go to next week. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, thank you so much that the gospel is all about grace, all about your promises, all about the new birth that you bring, the transformation, the new life, the new hope, the new future for all who trust in your Son and your promises made to us in him. Pray, Heavenly Father, you would help each of us work out in our own contexts and situations what that means for each of us to honour you day by day, and help us encourage one another, not to lay burdens on one another, but encourage one another to live in the light of the great gospel that we've received, serving and worshipping the Lord Jesus. And we ask that in his precious name. Amen.